If you found your place in 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 1, if you would stand with us tonight, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse number 1. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, inasmuch that we desired Titus that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others to prove the sincerity of your love." Tonight we're going to talk about the rise up and build offering. And I'm going to talk tonight a little bit about faith promise giving. Some people say, "Pastor, is this a one-time offering or is it a commitment?" As every letter stated, it is both a one-time offering and a commitment offering. You say, "Well, I'm not ready for both tonight." Well, maybe by the end of the service you will be. As we spoke about this morning, hopefully the Lord doesn't have to push too hard to get us to give what He desires us to give. And so I want to encourage you tonight to be sensitive to the Lord during the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. Father, I pray that you would be with us tonight and bless the Word as it is brought forth. I pray that its working would be evident in our lives and that you would change and do a great work in us and through us this evening. Bless us tonight in a great way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I'll be glad when we get these walls fixed. The different lighting of the day, different lights of the day, sometimes it's bright, sometimes it's dark. It seems to mess with people's moods a little bit. I don't know how you feel, but when it's dark, I feel like taking a nap. When it's light, I feel like taking a nap. When it's light, I feel like going outside. How many of you remember those times when you were a kid, the pre-air-conditioned era? We didn't have air conditioning when I was a kid. We had no air conditioning. Well, in Washington, they still don't have a lot of air conditioning. But I remember in the springtime, all those few days that it would be sunny outside, we would be stuck in class doing work, and it'd be sunny. And I was the world's worst kid for that. I just wanted to be outside the entire time. How many of you are like that? How many of you are still like that? I'm still like that today. When it's sunny outside, I want to be outside taking a nap. So praise the Lord for it. Well, as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we learn some awesome truths about the Word of God and God's plan for us. The subjects to whom Paul is writing were the Corinthians, the church at Corinth. And they were a great church in some regards and a horrible church in others. As I've said earlier, Paul in total that we know of writes at least four letters to the church at Corinth. The book of 1 Corinthians is the second letter that he ever writes them. The book of 2 Corinthians is the third letter that he would write them. And those two and three would have been canonized or are canonized in the Word of God. The church at Corinth was a great church in some ways in their desire at times. They were a wicked church that did not stand up against sin in any way, shape, or form. They just allowed everything. Corinth was a city in Greece. It was known most prominently for the Isthmian Games, which we get our modern-day Olympics, and they were given for the sea god to honor the sea god. And under Roman rule, it became the capital of the province, and it was a very important city as it controlled a northern and southern mainland travel would go through there. It had three ports, three main harbors in the city of Corinth, and their god was the god Aphrodite, the goddess of love. There was an ungodly lifestyle, and Paul is writing to solve problems and really to disciple believers. His writing is doing what we're doing on the midweek Bible study night, is that he is discipling believers so that believers will be rooted and grounded in the truth. I want you to listen to me just a moment as I take a side road on what discipleship is. Discipleship is, and I'm going to mention this again on Wednesday night, discipleship is to help prevent you or help undergird you so that you don't have emotional swings in your Christian walk. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That sometimes, now listen to me, sometimes you're way up here and sometimes you're way down here. Brother Bennett and I were talking about that a little bit before the service. And sometimes people, they're way on a spiritual high. Then at other times, they're way down here. The problem with that is normally when we're way down here, we make really bad decisions. That's normally just the case. When we're way down here, that's when we start drinking or smoking weed or doing whatever the case may be. That's not we. I'm just saying in general terms, we're like, oh, this is a bad. No, it's not. I didn't mean it that way. But when we are at the bottom is when we start making really bad decisions. We begin to believe everything that comes to mind. That's what the Bible says very clearly, that we're to bring every thought into the captivity of Christ. And the Apostle Paul is writing the church at Corinth to help them learn what it is not to have a basement level Christianity and not to live on these emotional plateaus, but to be stable in their Christian walk. That's what discipleship is. It's a stability in our Christian walk. They say, well, Pastor, I really want the highs. You know, if you have to have the highs all the time, then you're going to have the lows. Debbie and I have been married 15 years. About 14 and a half years ago, we kind of lost all of the highs. Bernie still has those because he's dating. But those of you that have been married for a while, if you have a happy marriage, you know exactly what I mean. That a happy marriage is a marriage that's not always high and it's not low. It's just steady. You say, well, that's boring. I don't know that it's boring. I would call it comfortable. I would call it normal. I would call it sane. And that's what the Apostle Paul is writing. And so when you are discipled, when you become a believer who is discipled, what you begin to have is a Christian walk that doesn't need a lot of external stimuli to cause you to love the Lord. I love my wife because I love her. She's discipled me well. Some of you aren't getting it. You say, how are we going from faith, promise, and missions to discipleship? Just stick with me. You'll see it. But the reality is, this is what it's all about. You say, Pastor, you're passionate about discipleship. I'm passionate about us not being carried about with every wind of doctrine and running to and fro and losing Christians at every turn. Every time they turn on the Christian radio station, they believe that Mr. Hinn has become this great spiritual leader. And so it is imperative for us that we would be grounded in the Word of God. And that's what Paul is writing the church at Corinth, is to ground them in the Word of God. Well, in that writing, he brings up the point of faith promise giving. As we come to our text in chapter number 8, the church at Jerusalem was under heavy persecution. Members were losing their jobs. They were having their houses burned. They were outcast from their family. They were losing everything in the city of Jerusalem because of their faith. And Paul is instructing the churches under his care to take an offering for them. And as we come to this text, he is using the church of Macedonia, or the churches of Macedonia, which is Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea, as a testimony to the church at Corinth. And he is encouraging them to give. And his encouragement for them to give is an encouragement for us to give. You know, that's what Christianity is all about. You take away giving from Christianity, there is no Christianity. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave. And fundamentally, Christianity is about giving. As we come to our text in verse number 2, the Bible says how that in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. We see tonight a personal readiness, how in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. There was a personal readiness. Their physical condition was one of tremendous, the church of Macedonia, of tremendous turmoil and tremendous poverty. The Bible or a commentary said this: at one time, the Macedonian province had been known for its natural resource, but down through the centuries, the area had been ravaged by war and Rome had stripped it of its wealth because of the church's of the area were somewhat poor in material wealth. This idea of deep poverty that they have means down to the depths, they were the poorest of the poor. They were the most difficult, in the most difficult of financial situations. Nobody in this room has ever experienced the deep poverty of the churches of Macedonia. You say that easily. You say, why? Because these people struggle day to day just with regular sustenance, just to get food. I was talking to some of the men, I think it was Grandpa Schellenberg and Justin yesterday, and we were talking about homeless people in the United States of America or people with the "I will work for food" sign. I encourage you, don't ever give them a dime. Every time you're tempted to give them a dime, write a check to the cause of Christ. You say, why? Because most of them never have a need. I was listening to a radio program of a guy who was in Chicago, Illinois, and he had to arrest a guy who was carrying his son on his shoulders through the North Shore area on Lakeshore Drive, and the north part of Lakeshore Drive, which is an upscale area. If you've been to Chicago, you know the area, and it's an upscale area. And finally, this police officer had given the guy a warning. He said he wouldn't go in the traffic with his son on his shoulders anymore, but as the police officer came back through a couple hours later, he was back in traffic with his son, and they arrested him and took the guy to jail. The guy got out of jail. And the police officer was asking him, he says, why do you do this? Why don't you go get a job? He said, get a job. He said, this is my job. He said, I make $300 a day. He said, I have a house in the suburbs. I have a car. He said, my wife works on one corner. She makes about $400 a day. I work on this corner. I make about $300 a day. He said, tell me a job where I'll make $700 a day. Between the two of us. That's not what the church at Macedonia was. These people were genuinely poor. They had no means of financial help. Their financial health was in a terrible condition, but their spiritual condition was strong. Which lends one to the understanding that your financial condition should not dictate your spiritual heart. The Bible says there in verse number 2, their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The whole tone begins to change where the Apostle Paul says the great trial of affliction, the difficulty, the great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto their liberality. Let a person be poor in the United States of America, not even poor, when we just don't get everything that we think we deserve or everything that we think we want. We feel like the blessing of God is turned away from us. These people didn't care, didn't consider it that way. Albert Barnes said this, the joy arising from the hopes and promise of the gospel, notwithstanding their persecution, their joy has abounded, and the effect of their joy has been seen in the liberal contribution which they have made. Their joy could not be repressed by their persecution, and they cheerfully contributed largely to the aid of others. Here were people who were extremely poor, who were given to people who were extremely poor. You say, I can't afford to give. They were of the opinion they couldn't help but give. Regardless, the Bible uses the term liberality. And the term liberality means single or not having an ulterior or double motive. You see the word there? The abundance of their joy abounded unto the riches of their liberality. It means there was no ulterior motive. They weren't doing this to get anything in the future. Sometimes people will serve, and they'll serve in this ministry with the hope of getting a promotion to this ministry, and this ministry to get a promotion to this ministry, and this ministry to get a promotion to this ministry. And then ultimately, maybe God would let them have the pinnacle of ministries and the easiest ministry in the church, and that's to be the assistant pastor. That's what many people think. Only to one day begin to talk to the assistant pastor between padded rooms and ask him what is the difficulty and begin to talk about the struggle and the difficulties of that ministry. Not that Bernie needs to be in a padded room. We're just trying to illustrate that these people, he doesn't. That's what I'm saying. He doesn't. I do. He doesn't. I do. That Paul is writing here and he is saying these people had no ulterior motive. Their entire concept of giving was pure. They weren't angered about it. Some people give, and when they give with such bitterness in giving. God told me to give this, so here. Somebody said, God, I remember reminded of the story. A mom gave her daughter four quarters as they walked into church. And she said, Mama, what am I supposed to do with it? She said, well, baby, do whatever you want to with it. But you need to give the Lord something. She said, well, how much should I give the Lord? She said, tell you what, you just do whatever the Lord tells you to do. She said, all right. So the service came and went. At the end of the service, she had her dollar. She had four quarters. And she put a quarter in the offering plate. And after the service, Mom asked her, she said, sweetheart, how much did you give in the offering? She said, I gave a quarter. Mom said, oh, well, why'd you give a quarter? She said, well, you know, Mom, before the man spoke up in front, I was going to give a whole dollar. But as I was getting ready to give the dollar, I heard him say that God loves a cheerful giver. And I thought I'd be a lot happier if I kept three and gave God one. That's often how we view it. The churches of Macedonia said, I'll be a lot happier if I gave God three and I kept one. And they had an inverted view of that. It was a personal readiness that they had. Verse number 3 lends us to the insight that it was a powerful choice. For to their power, the Bible says, I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that life is a sum total of the decisions you make. Your life is nothing more than a makeup of the decisions you've made. That's why we tell young people, live your life for the Lord, because one of these days you're going to have to live with those decisions that you make. If you make decisions that are improper, immoral, ridiculous, unwise, then you're going to live with the product of those decisions. Your life is always an end of the product you make it. It's just a reality of it. That's what the Bible said. We looked at it this morning in Romans chapter 8. Wisdom is crying everywhere. God's specific revelation is the Word of God. God's general revelation is humanity. It is the creation, according to Psalms 19, that is around us. God's general revelation. We can learn so much from both, and yet we make decisions against ourselves. Well, the church at Macedonia was faced with a decision, and they made a powerful choice. They gave freely what they could afford. The Bible says, for to their power. That phrase means what they could afford. Sometimes when we talk about a building fund, missions offering, and we're talking about a building fund tonight, people sit down with their calculator and they do this and that and this and that and this and that, and they say, what can I afford? They say, oh, I can afford this much per week. I can afford this much per month. I can afford this much annually, depending on however you do your finances. I can afford this much. Well, they did that, and they gave to their power. That's a good thing. If you give what you can afford, that's a good thing. Nobody's upset with a person who can give what they can afford. They say, listen, this is all that I can afford. Here, you can have it. That's a kind act. I've never told anybody, I think you should give more than you can afford. Other than my father-in-law, I did tell him that a time or two. We were kidding around, though. They gave freely what they could afford. And this was what they could afford, anything above what it took to survive day by day. But then look at verse number 3 as well. For to their power I bear record, yea, and the next word there is beyond. Beyond their power. This is grace giving beyond their power. They gave in the power of God's grace. They gave more than what they could afford. You know, it doesn't really take grace to give what you can afford. It doesn't take faith to give what you can afford. If I have $100 and I need to eat and then I give you $50, I think I could afford to give you $50. If I had to eat just one meal or even five meals on the dollar menu at McDonald's, I could have survived for a while on $50. Bernie would tell me exactly how much and have it down to the penny on exactly what I could afford, how many drinks and how many french fries and how many double doubles or double cheeseburgers or chicken sandwiches I could get, and how many of the cherry pies that are baked that are supposed to be better for you. I'll be honest with you, they're still as bad as they ever were for you. They just taste worse now. Be a lot better if they fried them in fat like they used to. See, that's not in the Bible, I know, but I'm illustrating the truth here. Christian giving is grace giving. It's giving beyond what you can afford. You say, well, Pastor, how am I supposed to afford this? It's called faith. Grace and faith are integral in the life of the believer. Sometimes it takes grace to do what you don't want to do. Many times it takes grace to do what you don't want to do. If you're a person that at the first slight that you respond in kind and you bite back quickly, you're not a grace-filled person. If something negative happens and you immediately stress out, you have a grace problem. The problem is you don't have it. Ooh, I wish somebody would have said amen right there, because now I'll elaborate on that truth. This is what I mean by that. It's too late. This is what I mean by that. Is that a lot of times things come into our life and we go, man, you shouldn't have spoken to me that way, or you shouldn't have said that, or you shouldn't have taken my parking space, or that's my chair, or that's my thing, or you got the bigger piece of pie and I really wanted the bigger piece of pie. You know what grace says? Grace says, go ahead. You want the bigger piece of pie? You want the parking spot? You want the seat? You want the chair? You want any of these things? You can have it. Really, grace says, I have no problem with you making my life uncomfortable. You say, well, good grief, Pastor. Who would expect us to live that way? God. God would. This church at Macedonia, they were willing beyond themselves to live by grace. They were willing. They were only getting a bowl of beans a day, and they were willing to live with half a bowl of beans. They were willing to live by grace to their power and beyond their power. They gave insistently. The Bible says, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. It means when Paul saw the gift that they gave, and we're not told how much they gave, but we would assume it's a measurable sum. Because when the Apostle Paul sees it, according to the idea of the text, the Apostle Paul is saying, dude, no way. You're giving way too much. I'll enjoy it like I got to use it. I'll tell the church at Jerusalem, but they wouldn't expect you to give it. There's no way that we can take that. But the Bible says that's not how the churches at Macedonia viewed it. They said, Paul, we understand how you feel, but they were insistent that the Apostle Paul would take what they had given. Paul didn't want to receive the gift. It was just too great of an expense. They gave insistently. Verse number 3, the Bible says they were willing of themselves. This required no urging. It required no manipulation. I'm consistently concerned about Christians who will come to church on a special event, but won't come at any other time. One of the reasons we don't always give away things in our Sunday school classes and we don't have big promotions all the time is I don't want to train our young people that you should always get a lollipop for reading your Bible. I think there's times that it's fine and we do it from time to time. And Mike Ashley likes to give away candy more than I do. It's just because Mike likes candy more than I do. And so he's just more being benevolent. And I appreciate that. I don't have a problem with it. But I don't want our young people, and Mike and I have talked about it, I don't want our young people to get accustomed to the idea that every time you practice being a Christian, you get something monetary for it. The Bible says they were willing of themselves. You know, sometimes the Christian walk is nothing more than getting up in the morning and grinding through your Bible reading. You say grinding through? Yep, sometimes it's grinding through. Sometimes I have to make the coffee a little bit stronger at 1 Chronicles, Ecclesiastes. I never read the book of Ecclesiastes alone. I always read the book of Ecclesiastes in one sitting. Doesn't matter how much time I have. I'll take a day off work. But I want to read the book of Ecclesiastes 3:1 because most of it's depressing. And I'll read the book of Ecclesiastes and then I'll read the last couple chapters of the Revelation to know that I need to still live for God and there's a hope of eternal life and a God which cannot lie who promised before the world began. Ecclesiastes can just be a depressing book and sometimes you got to have extra coffee and extra cream and you might even make it like a girl and put the spice stuff in it if you need to do one of those things. It's just sometimes it's a difficulty. The reality is that's often what the Christian life is. It's grinding through. But remember, this isn't heaven. This is a pilgrimage. You study the way the West was won and developed in our country. A lot of people, in order to get to California, I think California is the most beautiful state. I know some people say other states, and you'll make your arguments for New Mexico, and you'll make your arguments. And if you've ever been to New Mexico and you argue for that, then you have a problem. They'll make their arguments for places like Washington or Colorado, all of them have their sense of beauty, but nothing comes close to comparing to the diversity of the state of California. It's an amazingly beautiful state. It's just amazing. Thank you. God bless you. And there's nothing better. But, you know, in order to get to California, you had to go across Arizona and New Mexico. And then you had to go across the Imperial Valley. There's a lot of days you're just grinding it out. I often wonder at the number of people who got to the freeway on the 8 and got to the mountains on the other side of the mountains, at the base of the mountains, and they looked at those rock hills and they thought, I just don't want to go over this hill. Even if it had already been traveled before, you know, a lot of people turn back and they'd go back to wonderful places like Nebraska and Kansas and places like that. And they'd take that journey all the way back. A lot of people did. I'm thankful that a lot of smart people didn't. And they'd stop at that mountain before they got over. You know, the Christian life is just a daily grind. They gave themselves. They just continued to make it through. The church of Macedonia gave themselves. It's really what discipleship is. You say, well, Pastor, you're concerned about discipleship? Yeah, because being a disciple is a follower of Christ. And what our church needs is what every church needs is committed members and a committed core to be constantly challenging themselves to stay true to the Word of God. You say, well, why? Well, look at verse number 6. Inasmuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and in knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that you abound in this grace also. Verse number 6 lends us the insight that Titus had begun a good work and now he needed to finish it. We see the problem of consistency. How many of you have found that it's fun to live for the Lord, as I said earlier, when you're really high and it's good and things are great and people are getting saved and there's joy and there's no problems and no difficulties? But then it's difficult when you're on the bottom. The problem with the Christian life is consistency. The church at Corinth had started to give, but for some reason they stopped. And Paul is using the Macedonian believers to illustrate the need. I encourage you, don't go halfway. Don't make a building fund commitment and then not keep it. And don't fail to make a commitment because you think, well, maybe I won't keep it. Keep the commitment. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse number 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Sometimes we know people who quit paying or quit on their commitments to the Lord, and it seems as though their life is doing fine. I would like to remind us that the final analysis has not been made. The final analysis will not be made until we stand before the Lord. The final analysis is not going to happen until we are there with Christ. That's when all is going to be said and done. And the problem is consistency. The problem is daily serving the Lord and daily getting up and reading the Word and daily giving it weekly. And sometimes it means that there's going to be options and opportunities that may have passed us by because we are committed to something greater than ourselves. The problem is consistency. And then Paul writes lastly in verse number 8, he said, I speak not by commandment, but by the occasion of the forwardness of others. And to prove the sincerity of your love, he says, I want you to know the reason I'm telling you to give is because others have given. You know, our church can take great confidence in the fact that in the last 9 months we've been given $100,000. $100,000. And we say, yeah, boy, I hope more people will give. And I'll be honest with you, so do I. But God didn't allow them to give so we could wait for more people to give. God allowed them to give to be a testimony for us to give. That's why God gave it. That's why God allowed it. We've been a testimony to others and we've encouraged them. And then others have encouraged us. And we're supposed to take the encouragement that has been given to us and we're supposed to take that and move forward. God always blesses when we give. If you're a newer Christian, you say, Pastor, how do I give by faith? You pray and you ask God what He would have you to give. And then you give what he tells you to give. You say, well, how much is that? I don't know. Only you would know. I know how much it is for me and my family. We have a statement that we like to make, not equal giving, but equal sacrifice. This year, we're making a large gift, or a large gift for us. We're totally depleting one account, and we're giving that. And then we've made a faith promise commitment above that to the building fund. Well, why? Well, because others have done it, and God seems to have blessed them. I'm so glad that Jim Bossy from Jehovah Jireh was here on Wednesday night. You say, Pastor, did you plan that? No, I knew about it Tuesday at 10:30 when he walked through the door and introduced himself. That's when I found out. But here's a man who got saved and began to honor God. As he honored God, God blessed him. And the more he honored God, the more God blessed him. Until a couple of years ago, I think it was 2002 when they started. 2001 when they started. He and his wife started the ministry before his wife's passing. They were multi-millionaires. Just because they began to do what God would have them do. And now they've had part in over 100 churches acquiring property, remodeling, building, all for the cause of Christ. What a legacy. What a legacy. Not only do we have the example of others, and we could talk about the example of others. But then here's the real point. And he says this in verse number 8, to prove the sincerity of your love. The word prove means to discern. The word sincerity means legitimacy. Or you could say it this way, to discern how legit your love is. Love is proven by action. Love can't be known unless it's demonstrated. A lot of people say, I love you. I had a guy tell me one time, he said, I love you. I just don't like the phrase love you. It sounds trite to me. Nothing against it. It's not a sin. It just irritates me. Everybody has those things, and that irritates me. And he goes, love you. And I looked at the guy, and he was a friend of mine. I said, the difference is when I say it, I mean it. You say, ooh, Pastor, I wasn't trying to be rude to him. But the actions didn't back up the statement. And I think we've all seen that where people just say that. It's kind of instead of saying goodbye, it's I love you or whatever the case may be. The Bible says that giving, faith promise giving, is to sincerely or to prove the sincerity of our love. Love is proven by action. If you have a child over in the nursery and you love that child, it will be proven by your action. If you have a child in high school or college, it's proven by your action. Children show their love by their actions. The Bible says, this is my commandment, that you love one another. The Bible says in Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us an example, or given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. It's a proof of our love. They gave themselves to the Lord first. They dedicated themselves to Christ. They gave all that they were. J. Oswald Sanders, who wrote what I think to be the best book on leadership, biblical leadership ever written, was an attorney in New Zealand. And nearing the age of 50, he was afflicted with arthritis so badly he could hardly get out of bed. He could have had a nice retirement. He could have lived in the comfort of his New Zealand home and enjoyed the monies he had made over his lifetime. But he decided rather to lead the China Inland Mission. Remarkably, as he entered the second and third careers, he was totally freed from arthritis. You say, really? Yeah, really. After several years of leading the China Inland Mission, he retired and took the directorship of a Christian college, and another downward step, and then he retired again. He was a widower twice, and he certainly deserved a rest, but rather than taking it easy, he accelerated, spending his last 20 years speaking around the world over 300 times per year. His respect grew even though he never sought the limelight or tried to maintain his position. He gave himself to the Lord, all that he was. And we understand that when we give all that we are, everything that we are, that God brings opportunities and makes them available to us. The Macedonians gave all that they were, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. And then they dedicated their possessions to Christ. They gave all that they had. I wonder tonight if you've given all that you have. Is God really in control of all that you have? All that you have? I mean, really? Or is he in control of part of what you have? You say, well, I tithe, Pastor. That's good. And the tithe is the Lord's. That's right. But that doesn't mean the rest is yours. It just means the tithe is the Lord's. There's no question about that. The rest should be the Lord's as well. It doesn't mean you give the rest, but it means the rest is the Lord's. A secretary for the China Inland Mission was once invited to a friend's house. The secretary was Benjamin Broomhall. And the purpose of the breakfast was the host had several other mutual friends to learn more about the work of the China Inland Mission. In the course of the conversation, Mr. Broomhall read a letter that he had received from a poor widow in Scotland who, out of her own poverty, regularly sent small sums of money for the work of China. And she wrote this in the letter, "I can do without meat, but the heathen in China cannot do without the gospel." One man was present that morning, and as he heard of the lady's self-denial, was shocked at his own personal self-indulgence. The host confessed that while he had given large sums of money to the Lord's work over the years, he had never given sacrificially. As he expressed it, it had not cost him a mutton chop. Never had a mutton chop, but I'm sure it's good. These men pledged to give £500, which is the equivalent of $34,000 a year, to the work in China. Another man who wasn't there pledged to give the same thing, all because of the testimony of the widow woman who gave all she had. I'd like to get us emotional tonight before we take the offering. I'd like to tell sad stories. I'd like to cause you to write down an amount. And I'd like to say that the building will be paid off on Tuesday. None of those things are going to happen. Part of me sometimes is even conflicted with taking an offering. That doesn't mean we're not going to. It just means sometimes I'm conflicted. My fear is that sometimes Christians believe they can pay God off and then they can go do their own thing. That's not the case at all. Or that if they give, that God will in some way enable them in some other area. No, no. You see, as we come to maturity as a believer in Christ, we understand that we give because God has given to us, and we love because He first loved us, and we care because He cared for us, and we grow because He enables us to grow, and we give offerings via faith promise because we understand that God is always caring for us. What are you willing to sacrifice for the work of the ministry in San Diego? What are you willing to give up so that the gospel will continually be preached? As we had several dealt with this morning about salvation, some were saved, some are still on the journey. I mean, what are you willing to say that, oh, that soul is worth those two kids who got saved in junior church this morning, their soul is worth this much? What are we willing to sacrifice? The churches of Macedonia, out of their deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality. As we take the rise up and build offering, what are you willing to do without? Are you willing to do without a vacation so that people will be saved? You say, Pastor, come on, a vacation, I got to get away. I understand. I understand that those cruises are really going to matter when you get to heaven. I'm not trying to be flippant about it. And I'm not trying to be negative about it. I'm just asking, what are we willing to do without? You say, well, I don't know. Could God really take care of me? I'll tell a story. I've told it before. And partly, this is just from experience. We would say existential or experiential. Both mean the same. Debbie and I had just went to work at Central Baptist Church in Amarillo, Texas. And they paid $125 a week full time. It was amazing. It was only 16 years ago. And they paid $125 a week, full time. I got a part-time job working 20 hours a week at a car rental agency, making minimum wage, plus whatever commissions I could make. I was a mad salesman. I was working like mad. We had a grand total. We literally, on good months with commission, we would make $900 a month. On bad months, it would be about $750 to $800 a month. Mission conference time came at our church, and we tithed. We gave above the tithe. We gave about 13% of our $900 a month to the Lord. It didn't matter a whole lot to the church. They could have survived without it, I think. But it mattered a lot to us. But we gave 13% to the Lord. I just felt like if the tithe was the requirement, then we ought to give above the tithe. Felt like God would bless that. Debbie and I have been given a mission since the day we were born. We really have. I gave more, but because I'm older. But we've been given a mission since we were just little kids. And so we knew when we were married that we were going to give to missions. And so when mission conference time came, we began to pray, God, what would you have us give? Now, mind you, we're making $900 a month on a good month. Rent was $300 a month. We had to drive 20 miles each way to our home. We had to buy food. By the time you paid for gas and everything else, I think we had about $13 a week left over to do whatever we wanted to, including food and everything else. So we began to pray, Lord, what would you have us give to missions? What would you have us do? Faith promise. We just want to live by faith. What would you have us do? God burdened our heart to give $34 a week to Faith Promise Missions. You say $34 a week, you only have $13 a week left over. How do you survive? That's a to some of you, $20 a week isn't a big deal. But when you don't have it, it's a big deal. And we began to pray and we said, Lord, we don't have $20 a week. I mean, that's $20 more. If we gave everything and decided not to eat, we couldn't even afford dog food. Lord, what are you going to do? Well, we just felt led of the Lord to give $34 a week. So, all right. So we got our card like we have, and we marked on there other. And you know, they had a slot for $35, they had a slot for $30, but being me, who I am, I never give an exact amount. It was $34. And I wrote it on there. And I remember how the weeks began to come and the weeks began to go, and how we never needed anything. It wasn't even though sometimes we would talk about the cupboards were bare and then somebody knocked on the door and they left a big thing of food. We lived out in the country. If you knocked on our door, we knew you were coming and we knew you were leaving. We never had that experience. Ever. Not one time. I lost no weight that year. I didn't lose any weight. Neither did Debbie. She couldn't have afforded to, but she didn't lose any. We didn't lose anything. We survived. As a matter of fact, I got a raise and began to do better financially. You say, oh, that's just one of those stories. Well, you might think that, except that the next year when it came time for the Faith Promise Missions Conference, we didn't make much more than we did the year before, but we were still eating. And the Faith Promise Missions Conference came and we began to pray. And we're still making right at $1,000 a month. I mean, that's what we're making. And begin to pray, God, what would you have us do? And that year, God burdened our heart to give $45 a week to missions. I said, Lord, are you sure that you want us to give $45 a week to missions? I'm sure I want you to give $45 a week to missions. So we gave $45 a week to missions. And God began to grow our faith. You say, well, Pastor, I make a lot more than $1,000 a month, but I don't know that God would want me to give $45. I don't know that He would either. But I think that according to a biblical text, you ought to see that how when you give, how God blesses. God is no man's debtor. The more you hold on to, the book of Joel says that you have a bag with holes in it and you stuff your money in, you have no money. I could tell you a contrasting story of a friend of mine who made $180,000 a year, but he couldn't afford to tithe. He was always in a financial strait. He was always broke. He always was in need. He was always struggling, but he was always going to get rich just one more week from this week. No matter how much money he had, $180,000 a year, he was consistently broke. Matter of fact, when I made no money and we'd go out to eat, I would have to pay. I was angry, so I would always tip water on him. Oh, sorry. I'm kidding. I didn't do that. But here's the reality. When you give, God always blesses. Now, you may say, Pastor, I've given and my finances are worse than they were. The economy's bad. I understand that. But the blessings of God are not always monetary. The blessings of God don't mean that you're always okay. That's where we have a tremendous problem with the Pentecostal movement is that if you give, it guarantees, it forces, as some of them say, God to give back to you. That's not the case at all. God's forced to do nothing. But I will be honest with you that having a loving church family is a blessing from God, and that having children who love Jesus is a blessing from God, and having a wife who loves me is a miracle of God. She really does. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I'm glad that she does. You said you don't think that's directly related. I think God blesses my marriage because I'm obedient to Him. See, when we give, the Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom. For with the same measure that you meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. I'm excited about the faith promise commitment for the building fund because it means Debbie and I will give more than we've ever given in our lives. And I'm excited as to see what God does. And maybe He lets me go through a little bit of trial. Maybe the financial resources aren't there like they always have been. I've learned something. I need a lot less than I think I need. I always sometimes laugh with sadness at people who tell me they can't afford to give and then their entertainment budget is through the roof. People often say in the military, I'm on a fixed income. And I'll be real honest with you. Military income is not what some people make it out to be from a negative paradigm. A lot of military people are doing well. I know a lot of pastors that do a lot worse than an E2 or an E3. You say, no way. Yes, I do. If you want their names, I can just start rattling them off to you. I say, Pastor. Yeah, I tell them to go become a chaplain. Join Canyon Ridge and give to the building fund. That's exactly what I tell them. Give. Unlock the key. The Bible says over and over again that God will pour out the windows of heaven and open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. You know, but here's kind of the key to when the blessing is poured out is when you stop looking for it. I know a lot of people who give and they take the money out and they put it in the plate. And honestly, for the next 7 days, they're just waiting. Okay, when's the windfall coming? I mean, they go to the casino and they wait outside for chips to fall out of people's pockets. They wouldn't gamble. They wouldn't do that. They wouldn't dishonor God by gambling. But they'll walk behind people looking for money to fall out, or they'll look everywhere for something to happen. God blesses when we least expect it and when we are content with Him. The big problem is our lack of contentment. We give and we wait and we wait and we wait. God, do something. We gave you this much money. Now you bless and you bless today. You know, it might be years before God blesses. Ultimately, at the end of the day, if He doesn't bless us on this earth and provides us with food, clothing, and shelter, He will bless us in heaven. It's a guarantee. There's no doubt about it. And so our exhortation this evening from the Word of God is give by faith, not by figuring. Don't tip God. Yield everything to Him. I'll say, you can have this. Here you go. Here's my contribution. As we talked this morning about leaving an eternal legacy, I wonder about the people who never, ever give. What legacy will they leave? Their life is wrapped up in their homes and in buffets. The saddest people that there will be at their death is the local restaurant owner. We spend so much more on eating out than we do on the cause of Christ. I'm not talking about eating. I'm saying just eating out. That if all we did was we quit eating out and we began to eat at home and took the difference, the building would pay for it, be paid for quickly, real quickly. Now, I'm not advocating that you don't eat out. I'm just trying to get you to see the priority issue. Give. God will bless in amazing ways. One of my mentors is Dr. R.B. Ouellette. I love Brother Ouellette. I talked to him a week ago. And Brother Ouellette is a consummate salesman. Just whatever he believes in it. He sells stuff. He does all kinds of things. I used to think that he was trying to get rich, but I realized something talking to him not too long ago, is that he gives his entire salary plus every year back to his church. He gives 100% and he keeps his housing, but 115% of his salary back to his church every year. He'll sell cars, he'll do other things, do whatever he can, but he wants to give the entire salary back to the church. I've often thought, wow, that would be awesome. Not opening a car lot, I'm just saying that would be awesome. If that were the spirit of believers, I want to give back more than I ever could have received.